Well, it is time. Is this on? Okay, good. We'll continue our look, particularly of the sacraments, and even a bit more specifically, the Lord's Supper as it pertains to worship and certain practices within the church. This, again, is one of these issues that blends quite a bit with more ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, doctrine specifically of the sacraments. So the practice really does flow out of what we think concerning the sacraments, what we think concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, what I want to hopefully talk about is get a little bit more in depth into why we do certain things here at Providence the way we do, as opposed to other things. And to be fair, certain things that we do are somewhat pragmatic. Now, that doesn't mean we're becoming pragmatists. Everybody does lots of things pragmatically without being a pragmatist. Hey, if it works, it must be good. That's not really why we do everything. There are certain things we do because it does fit better for the overall scope. So, one of the things that was brought up, I guess some people, maybe you've witnessed this, and I would imagine it happens more in smaller churches, where for the Lord's Supper, they actually set up tables like it's a dinner. And then a few, however many you can get around the table at a given time, they partake. And then the next group comes, and so on. I've never witnessed it. I don't know. I've heard of it. Anybody ever seen that or witnessed it, been a part of it? Is it the whole church that you've seen, or... So it was the whole church all at once. Okay. I can live with that. Was it the whole church when you saw it? Or?
In my case, it was high school years in a brethren church, Mennonite background.
Okay.
And they had foot washing before the service. And they have a meal, then foot washing, and then communion.
Okay. But I guess when they had communion, was it... Okay, but it was around the table?
Yeah, on the whole church. This is on a Wednesday night usually.
Oh, okay. All right, so a lot of it does, and even then, there are going to be certain pragmatic things that even such congregations that do this will have to think about. Now, I mean, from a practical standpoint, how helpful would it be for us to try to set up tables in here, right? So that's a consideration as well. So we do things with respect to the pews. So what is common practice in the OPC, at least with the churches that I've been a part of, what is common practice is that the elders distribute the elements, and then we partake together. So what's the reason that you think of partaking together as opposed to, okay, I got it, so now I can eat it, or I got the cup, I can drink it?
It's like a confession of faith that we believe that Christ's sacrifice is what we need. It's a recognition that we all together are sinners. It's not an individual thing. We're confessing all together as a body that we need Christ and we need to be
dominant
spiritually.
Okay, the emphasis is actually the all together. It's the body, it's a corporate nature. That's fundamentally why we partake together to demonstrate that we are one body confessing the Lord's death until he comes. So that's in part why we do that. So I have been to churches that had communion where the church was really big, significantly bigger than ours. And what they did was This was a PCA congregation. They had the elders holding the elements, and then you went up, and then they sort of, to you as you took, sort of did a consecration thing, and then you ate and drank right there. And it was just, and meanwhile, the worship band was playing in the background. Now, I say worship band, it wasn't the kind of thing where you needed headphones, you know, to block out sound. It wasn't obnoxious. It was it was done well as far as that is concerned. But there was no partaking together. Okay? Now, even there, that was in the gymnasium of a school. So there could have been some pragmatic, practical reasons why they chose to do it that way. I don't really know, but it did become more of an individual thing because of that. Now, another practice that I've heard of is, and this one I'm not fond of, I've already prefaced it with my opinion, so, you know. Yeah. What will happen is, and this does happen in Reformed churches, where the head of the household comes up and takes what is needed for the rest of the family. Now, do you want to guess as to why I've got issues with that?
Not receiving the elements from an ordained minister.
Okay. Or the elders, more particularly.
Sure.
What about priesthood of every believer?
It sounds like the heavily patriarchal stuff that I've come to contact with, where the father is the priest.
Okay, I see what you're saying there. So it's not, it's in what I would call, and yes, I'm giving you my biased opinion, an overemphasis of the priesthood of all believers, a warping of it, so that it's the head of the household that makes the determination. Trish?
So if I was single and a woman?
They would actually say, if you're single and you're on your own, you're the head of the household, so you could come up and for your household.
So I'm serving myself instead of my elders serving me.
Correct. That to me, right there, sums it up. Whether it's a single person or a head of household, it's
in a position of authority.
Well, right.
Not emphasizing authority.
Well, you can see we've had this discussion in the past. Conrad?
Oh,
Rachel.
I was thinking it feels more like an assignment than taking ownership
yourself. Okay. Okay, yeah. And I realize that from strictly a visual perspective, it looks almost identical as when we're taking the offering, right? You have ushers that are taking the offering. But if we go outside of just merely the visual, the ushers are just serving a task where you, as the worshiper, are giving. When we're distributing the elements for the Lord's Supper, it is the elders who are giving the elements. So it's more than just what we see visually, and that's the thing to remember. It's real easy. Ushers are doing the same thing, right? So what's the difference? Well, there is a difference. So those are things just to keep in mind, but one of the things I will note, and this is strictly by observation, I don't have any studies that have proven this or anything like that, but just strictly by observation, and it's only a handful, the churches that have or have tended to have the head of household come up to receive the elements and distribute, there tends to be a strong, strong leaning toward paedo communion. Is that an, like I said, I don't know if that's an absolute thing, but it definitely has a leaning toward Paedo Communion, even in our Reformed circles, which I do want to talk about Paedo Communion. It's a good segue.
Why would those two be linked?
I asked that myself that too. But what ends up happening is that it is ultimately the parent who has the determining factor, and most of the time they already agree with Paedo Communion, and so they're distributing to their kids. Now, that sort of gets us into the question also of Paedo Communion, because we'll blur our way into that question. But at the end of the day, the keys of the kingdom belong to the elders of the church. I don't mean this in a pejorative sense, please don't misunderstand me, but not to the pew sitter. Until I was an elder in the church, I did not have the authority to exercise the keys in any fashion like that. Roy?
I'm thinking that in this discussion also is the fraternal dialogue between the Baptists and the Presbyterians about baptism.
Yeah.
What we're thinking about in the Lord's Supper also involves that statement, examine themselves.
Yeah.
And that surely is the case with regard to the Lord's Supper. We may have some disagreements with our brothers in the Baptist congregations about children.
Right.
But we're surely agreed about what that means for an adult. And that's going to shape a lot of what we do.
Correct.
But when I think about shaping, I'm thinking about things like going to different halls. And you see when you have dinner with them, they do things differently.
Right.
That's not necessarily a matter of pragmatism. You sit down for dessert and you wait for the lady of the house to eat first. Mm-hmm. How come?
It's polite.
What in the world does that word mean?
Right. But the thing is, what we do in all of us partaking, it really is not so much a matter of being polite. It's actually a statement, a visual statement, if you will, that we are participating together. It is one body.
And we're thinking about what we're doing.
And correct.
We're making a choice about what we're doing.
Right.
And I would make that same argument about courtesy. And the different cultures that we see about household courtesy.
Right.
Some people have not grown up in a situation where they had that kind of training.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a novel idea to them that you would suggest that we have to do things this way.
Right. And so let's swing into the question of Paedo Communion. First of all, what is Paedo Communion?
As I understand it, any baptized child can receive the elements.
Okay. So any baptized child can receive the elements. And like Paedo Baptist, Paedo Communion. Children of the covenant have an automatic right to it. That's the basic argument. Now, I want to be honest here. I'm not unsympathetic to the covenantal argument. I get it. But honestly, that's as far as it goes for me. Those who hold to Paedo Communion will argue that they will argue a couple of things. They'll argue more than the covenant, but they will also, by way of example, point to the Passover and say, well, the families partook. I think that's stretching what the text says. Because first of all, with the participation in the Passover, only the males were required to go to the festival. That's not to say that the women and children were forbidden from going, but only the males were required. But you also look at a passage like, you go to Exodus and the first one, the very first Passover. And this is Exodus 12 as it's being described. At near the end of the chapter, it talks about, you shall observe this rite. This is verse 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And notice now verse 26. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshiped. So I want you to notice here. Now, this is not a slam dunk argument, but it really is a statement that ought to give those who hold to Pater Communion pause in making the Passover argument. Because notice the pronouns that are used in the questioning. When your children ask you, what are you doing? Not what are we doing? What are you doing? Again, not slam dunk, but I use that to point out to those who hold to Pater Communion that you're really stretching this text beyond what it can bear. Conrad?
So, I mean, there's no doubt the Lord's Supper has some replacement of Passover in a sense.
Yeah.
But the difference is with baptism, we're commanded to give that to disciples.
Right.
Whereas in the epistles, we have a further command about what the requirements are for the Lord's Supper.
That's correct.
And so if we didn't have that command in the epistle, then you would certainly understand disciples partook, and your children are disciples, they would partake, but we do have an extra command.
But here's the thing. The Passover, even in the Old Testament, had extra commands. You can make yourself unclean and unable to participate. That's partly what made the parable of the Good Samaritan so poignant, is because the Levite and the priest, no doubt, were concerned with being unclean. They might have had a legitimate concern, but they clearly did not care for the guy in the street. So there were, and so even with respect to the Lord's Supper, there's something connected. You have to make sure you're ceremonially clean in the Passover. That corresponds in by way of type that a person ought to examine himself whether or not he's discerning the body of the Lord.
Celebrated a month later or something like that? There was a given circumstance?
There were certain circumstances like that, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, Roy and then Chase.
Two other observations. The first of them, apparently when the Passover occurred, the whole family participated.
That does seem to be the case.
And that leads us to recognize that the subsequent celebrations of the Passover were different than the initial Passover. In some sense, they were memorials remembering
Correct.
The Passover, but they weren't necessarily identical to,
right,
for the reasons that you've noted. And that leads to the second observation. When you go to one of the Messianic Jews' seders, or if you've been, for that matter, to some Jewish friends' Passover celebration, what they do isn't in accordance with what the scripture prescribes. What they have is a matter of tradition.
Right.
Think Fiddler on the Roof, we don't have to.
Yeah.
but it's not something that came out of scripture. And what usually happens is Christians experience that and they say, hey, what we're seeing is what they used to do in the Old Testament.
Right.
And it is not.
Correct. Chase? Right.
Well, maybe that's because baptism doesn't signify you have these things, where the Lord's Supper signifies you are now claiming to have these things.
Correct.
Like circumcision of righteousness by faith. This is how God saves. It doesn't mean you necessarily have faith. Like, maybe that's the distinction to be made.
Yeah, I agree. Let's turn with to a passage that I think, in my opinion, really, we've already alluded to it, really becomes, I think, the slam dunk argument. But what Paedo Communion individuals that hold to Paedo Communion, I should say, that I think they misread this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, okay? This is the Apostle Paul's description of the words of institution. Now, we do need to be fair that with respect to the Lord's Supper, there was in Corinth a problem. What was the problem? No. There could have been, but he doesn't address that.
Gluttony, selfishness, lack of concern for one another.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, what you see happening here that Paul describes in the Lord's Supper is almost in principle everything what Paul talked about in the preceding chapters. Favoritism, selfishness, drunkenness without regard to anybody else. And by the way, when I say it that way, that's not, well, as long as you take care of somebody else, getting drunk is fine. I'm not saying that.
You're saying there's a lot of drunk infants running around.
Right, exactly. So there was a specific problem in Corinth. And so he addresses this beginning of verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, notice that, first of all, they were getting it right that it was corporate. But that wasn't their issue. I hear that there are divisions among you. See the question of divisions. That goes back to chapter 1. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have your houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. And then you get the words of institution in verse 23 and following. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So they should have already known this. Paul had already taught them this. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now here's where the nub of it comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Let me just stop there. Verse 29 is the key. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That, to me, is the argument why paedo communion really does not hold any water. Do you... Or wine. Or bread. Here is how they respond and how they interpret that verse. Without discerning the body, they will say that the body there refers to the church. That's their argument. That is 100% across the board their argument. Now, how do we answer that? How do we say that that's not in that verse referring to the church? Well, then maybe the paid communionists are right. Jake?
It's the same word to represent the bread. It's the same word to represent Christ's body. We're not saying that we're not eating the church. We're feeding on Christ.
Okay.
That's a very poor argument. You're kind of stretching a word when you got to read the context. It's like we're feeding on Christ, not the body of the church.
Okay. See, you're on actually quite the right track here. Basically, what we're talking about is the logical fallacy of equivocation. They're changing the definition of the term used midstream, as it were. But they will say, yeah, but there was a problem in the body of the church. You had this problem. But I want you to look very carefully. If you look at verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, what is the immediate antecedent, the previous use of body? Body of the Lord in verse 27. And what is, it's not just the body, is it? Body and the blood. So the focus here, what Paul is arguing here in verse 29, he gets very specific. He's talking about the body and blood represented by the bread and the wine. That's why you see his argument. Eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. And therefore, let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, because anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So the immediate antecedent to body there in verse 29 is the body and blood that are represented by the bread and the wine. That's correct. But see, here's how they answer that. And I think it's an argument that holds no water. It's they have to discern whether or not they're creating the same kind of divisions. And I just don't understand how they can make that conclusion, to be honest. I got like five people with a hand up, or have had a hand up. Roy first.
I appreciate Gordon's point in that. Response I'd have to Chris Kyler, for example, would be, yeah, you've got a point about the whole chapter talking about the body of Christ being not just Christ's physical body and bloodshed, but the church. And, okay, let's give you some weight for that. And we'll say both and. So when he says you're not discerning the body, I think it probably means Christ.
Yeah.
But But I'm willing to say it may also be a double statement. It may mean both at once. It's a question of ambiguity and disambiguity. But guess what? That'll get you off the hook.
It doesn't.
Because in either case, you still must discern, you still must recognize what's going on.
Correct.
To Gordon's point.
Yeah. So.
But I'm just simply saying, I would make that explicit in response to people who would argue for paedo communion. Yeah, it's a very well the case that we don't love each other enough and we're doing things that are not good for the body of Christ, the church.
But you still have to discern.
You still have to discern.
That's what's still there. The other side to this is, if you look carefully, particularly this at the beginning of the instruction, which was back in verse 17, there's a shift in pronouns. And I think that's deliberate. There's a message here. You, here's your problem. Then you get whoever. What Paul does is deal with the specific problem with the general rule. And that's why the general is whoever. And then you'll notice he goes back to the you toward the end of it. So that's something that Paul does frequently. You see this in Scripture. There's a specific problem, and then there's a general rule to deal with it. And that's what we have here. It doesn't matter where you are. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. Whoever. Now apply it to your situation. Chase? Correct, correct. And so, really, we're not even saying, or we shouldn't say, I don't like the arguments that I've seen even from, you know, older, long-deceased Presbyterian theologians that children can't have faith or children can't discern. I always respond that there's a difference between the possession of faith and the articulation of faith. I cannot just make a blanket statement either way with respect to children. I don't know. I can't read a heart.
Well, John the Baptist.
In the womb, correct.
In the womb, he had faith. I mean, he left.
Correct. And Timothy is described in 1 Timothy 3 as one who from infancy knew the scriptures. The word there, every English translation, I don't know why, translates it child, from childhood. But the word is infancy. That's the word. And in fact, it's a word that can even apply to in utero. The word of the child in the womb, infant. That's what's described there. And of course, what you see in Psalm 22 as well. But Trish? There is.
I love parents. I love that we want to be through the church. Let's just look at the whole picture here and take a step back.
Right. And I want to be careful.
I'm sorry.
No, you didn't. You didn't at all. Because I want to go into the direction of what I do see happening. And this is observational. And it is going to be somewhat sweeping. Because I don't want to identify any place. But there are instances where they, in our Reformed circles, that hold to paedo communion, that almost circumvent the process so that their three-year-olds are making public professions of faith. Now, maybe they are. Again, I can't read the heart. But it just seems remarkable to me. Wow, all of your three-year-olds are making these public professions of faith. It's amazing.
It would be a miracle.
Of course, it's possible. To me, that is just stretching the line. I think the just playing with semantics in order to get to what they really want, which is paedo communion. My issue with even that, and again, it's not so much that I doubt the possibility of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the life of even an infant, but part of partaking and being united to the church is making vows. Do they understand the seriousness of making vows? It's a joyous thing when people join the church, but it's also a solemn thing because when the person joins, they are standing before God and the witnesses that they are vowing, this is what I believe. And I hate to warn you, but the Lord's going to hold you accountable to what you testified before him and the congregation. David?
Maybe it's a step backwards a little bit, but just a couple of observations from the passage in 1 Corinthians. First of all, there is context to give us a clue that interpreting the body as the church could make sense. Because
yeah.
He had referred to in chapter 10, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body.
Correct. Right. Why did he say the body?
And then in the next verse, mention it again.
Yeah.
Why is it only that one verse?
That's the argument that they'll make. Me personally, I just think it's putting the part for the whole.
Right. But why wouldn't he have done that? Why would he skip it on that one verse and then come back to it later after we get freedom?
Don't know. But I think to base the argument there that all Paul is talking about is discerning the church just flies in the face of the previous two, three verses that you just read.
Right, I would agree that
Right.
That it's only the body as the church. But it does make one wonder why he would have done that, and if it is to get us to think beyond just that term in the immediate reference and go back a little further to the other reference and see more to it than just one part.
Yeah, and there's truth, because the truth of the matter is part of discerning whether we are partaking in an unworthy manner in discerning the body and the blood is whether or not we're discerning all aspects and partaking together as an aspect. Do I love my brothers? We understand that it is also a covenant meal. It's not just between me and God. It is also a pledge one to another. And so there is an aspect where that has to come into play. That's the whole problem the Corinthians are dealing with. And then Paul gets into the general rule. Because if you're doing this specifically, you're coming not discerning the body of the Lord. You're coming drinking and eating in an unworthy manner. So that's the general principle that's being applied to the specific problem. Agreed.
Because then someone has to not only discern, okay, the bread means Christ's body and the cup means Christ's blood. A 3-year-old can do that and say, yeah, I understand there's a connection here. But can a 3-year-old, I'm not, you use that age, so I'm using the age.
Sure.
But it takes more discernment to understand that you are part of all of these people who are gathered together in Christ.
Right. I think it's a legitimate question, and as cold as the answer sounds, the responsibility that the elders have is making sure, in part, that people are not eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And this is where we recognize that grace can supersede our basic liturgy. We're not saying the person is unsaved. We can't say that, but what we can say is the person is incapable of making a public profession. They're baptized. We don't deny that they're a part of the community or covenant community, but they can't make their vows either, their membership vows. And as cold as that sounds, the participation is also an outward act toward one another. We're declaring something to one another. And that's the other side to it.
So then I have another question.
He did say I have two questions.
So if it is, and I believe it is, the elder's responsibility to protect the flock, in the case like you just mentioned, how should
Yeah, I think ordinarily, and every situation is unique and different, but ordinarily, if the elders are pretty sure that there are key aspects, particularly of those five membership vows that they deny, then the elders really ought to talk to the individual and say, you should not be partaking.
But do they deny participation, or do they leave it up to the individual?
I think it depends on the situation. The difficulty is, what if they're a visitor and they're not a member, but you know them? The warning's been given. Some will probably say, some churches, they have completely closed communion, and so they avoid that altogether. And I'm not unsympathetic with that, to that concern. But on the flip side, when you have closed communion, you have visitors. I mean, we're flyover or drive-through country, right? We have had people visit our congregation from other churches, whether the OP or other Reformed churches that are passing through, and they're participating in the Lord's Supper. I have a problem assuming from the get-go that they must be an unbeliever. Others may disagree with me on that. I'm more, coming from this cynical New Yorker, I'm more on the side of I would rather give benefit of the doubt for the believer that they've heard, or the visitor that they've heard the warnings. So.
Sorry about
that. Yeah, that's all right. Jake?
This might take a little bit of time, so I hope we have time.
I don't, but ask. Yeah.
You know what I mean by that? There's a difference between knowing God personally and knowing about God, obviously, because there's the devil.
Right.
So, with the thief on the cross, he had no theological understanding, but he did have a personal relationship with Christ when he surrendered himself to him.
Correct.
On the cross. He never participated in the Lord's Supper, but he did spiritually when he fed on Christ. So, I think it's more than just understanding theologically. I think it's understanding spiritually that my need is for Christ.
Yeah, that's really what we're talking about with the discerning body and blood. I need Christ.
Right.
So, Trish?
Yesterday you and I talked about the wisdom, discernment, and knowledge, and how that
right.
interconnects, and how wisdom is, you know, there's obedience to that. And so all of this is, when you're up there reading from your black book,
yeah. Right.
It lends itself to proper.
Right. I'm out of time. I was hoping to talk about intinction. You all heard what intinction is? If you don't, you can look it up. We'll talk about that next week. This is going longer than I expected, that's for sure. But I'd rather it go longer and we actually discuss these things to try to clarify as best we can. And not everything has a simple answer, as we're discovering. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks that you are our God, that you have given us instruction. But Lord, we do confess that our own feeble minds sometimes struggle with how to best apply the things that are found in your word, particularly as it involves worship, particularly as it involves the Lord's Supper. But now, Lord, we pray that we would continue in humility to be students of your word, that we would seek in wisdom to honor you as best we can. Forgive us our shortcomings, instruct us, reform us. But now, Lord, prepare our hearts as we're about to be ushered into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.